Okay, this is an old song from back in the solid rock days, back in the 70s. It's Proverbs 3, 5 through 8. So, good way to memorize this. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Don't lean on your own understanding.
All right, Jack, it's your turn to open up with our special message for folks today. And then following that, Joshua Olivier is going to open us up in prayer before the message.
Speaking from the White House Friday afternoon, President Trump said this: at my direction, the Center for Disease Control and Prevention is issuing guidance for communities of faith. Today, I am identifying houses of worship, churches, synagogues, and mosques as essential places to provide essential services. Some governors have deemed liquor stores and abortion clinics as essential, but have left out churches and other houses of worship. That's not right. So I'm correcting this injustice and calling houses of worship essential. And I, for one, applaud our president for making such a statement. And the timing of that announcement actually is interesting because 4 days previous to that, at our elders meeting last Monday night, we made the decision to begin meeting together again starting next Sunday, May 31st. Now, in a few days, we're going to be sending everyone an email giving more of the details concerning how our meeting next Sunday will be different from the way we used to meet. For sure, there will be some changes. But let me hasten to say that there will be an option for people who, because of their particular health issues, or really for any reason at all, even if it's just that they're just more comfortable with it, there will be an option for people to continue joining remotely through Zoom. And we want everyone to know that we certainly affirm those decisions. No one is less spiritual because they because they desire to continue to join the service remotely. Now, initially, when we made the decision Monday night, we thought perhaps that we'd begin meeting together by having our meetings outside. But as we considered issues with sound and wanting to make it as easy as possible to arrange for a quality Zoom connection, we decided in the end to go ahead and meet indoors. Later this week, you'll be receiving an email with more of the specifics about what next Sunday will look like, but I can give you a few details here. All the doors will be propped open, surfaces will be cleaned. We discourage hugging and handshaking. We will not have coffee or snacks, so bring your own, with lids, of course. We will ask people to sit in family groups, 6 feet away from each other. And we encourage the use of masks. Most people probably have their own mask, and if you don't, we will have masks available for you to use. But I just want to also say that it's important for us to be realistic. Small children just can't be expected to wear masks. So again, if your health issues are such that you really can't or simply just don't want to have anyone violate that sort of 6-foot rule, then it probably would be better for you to continue to join remotely. And again, we affirm that decision, but it's just not realistic to expect the young children to 100%, maintain that 6-foot rule. Of course, the alternative for that was to just not allow anyone with kids to attend, and we didn't feel like we could do that. So please feel free. There are more details. I'm not going to take time to get into it here, but please feel free to contact Ashley or me should you have any questions this week. But in a few days, we will be sending out an email with the details. And let me just end by saying this is a great opportunity for us to extend grace to one another. Because as you're probably well aware, there's a real spectrum of varying opinions, even certainly within the body of Christ, about how this whole COVID-19 thing should be handled and what people should do or not do. Again, it's a great opportunity for us to just show love to one another, to extend grace. 1 Peter 2:17 says, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. It's so interesting that those two short statements just are right next to one another. Honor all people, love the brotherhood. We so value our brotherhood in Jesus Christ, but we also want to honor people by being sensitive to them and their situation in life. The verse before that says, act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. So let's use the freedom that we have in Christ wisely and with humility and as bond slaves of God, not as an excuse simply to do what we want to do. Let's be sensitive to one another. And again, if you have any questions or input for Ashley or me, please do not hesitate to contact us. And we will look forward to seeing as many of you as feel led to physically be with us next Sunday. We will look forward to that, as well as to those who would join us again remotely. So thank you.
And now Joshua's going to open us up in prayer.
Dear God, we pray that you would be with us throughout this situation. As we approach the tail end of it, we want to thank you for providing for us, for taking care of us in this time. If there would be anybody who's still suffering or struggling, be with them, God. Give them people who can help them. And if any one of us would be struggling with anything or have any anxieties or nervousness, we pray today that you would give us the right words, that you would give us the encouragement to keep pushing on. Again, we thank you for keeping us all safe in this time, and we pray that you would continue to do so as we get ready to open our doors back up next week. And in Christ's name we pray, amen.
Amen. Thank you. Well, it is an encouraging time that we'll be able to meet together very soon. And I'm getting all set up here to go. All right. So today, I'm going to share slides for the talk today. We've not done that over Zoom yet, but I want to try that and see how that goes. If you've got a cell phone, you might want to turn it on its side for the wide view. That might help. But I want to address today the end of Luke chapter 19. This is continuing in our Luke series. We'll be finishing chapter 19 today. A passage that has been typically difficult for a lot of people to understand. The peace-loving Jesus seemingly turns violent on some people in the temple. And we want to understand what was really going on there. And so I've titled simply today's message, Robbers. So if you'd like to turn to Luke 19, 45 through 48 with me, I'll also have that here on the screen where we can read together. So Luke 19 says, Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, it is written, and my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den. And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him, and they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging onto every word he said. Wow, this is quite a stark passage compared to the normal miracles of healing and loving things that we see Jesus doing. He's actually driving people out of the temple. And the four Gospels all record this scene of Jesus cleansing the temple, it's typically called. And there's a little bit of other details we can pick up here. Luke actually gives us the fewest amount of details. So for that reason, I want to also read John's account of this same thing. It's a little bit longer, has a lot more detail here that about this incident. So in John chapter 2, verses 13 through 22, it says, the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. The Jews then said to him, what do you show us as your authority for doing these things? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. People who don't adhere to our belief in Jesus the way we do, atheists, those who would tear down what we believe, often point to this passage to say, you couldn't trust Jesus. I mean, look at this. At one minute, he's healing people. The next minute, he's violently striking people with this whip of cords. And so it raises some questions then. Was Jesus just having a bad day? You know, what's going on here? Well, we believe all of Scripture. So how do we reconcile Jesus' behavior on this day? And what was so wrong with what the sellers were doing? They're providing a service. People needed sacrificial animals. I mean, what's wrong with that? And wasn't Jesus sinless? Jesus was the sinless Son of God, and we know that Scripture says repeatedly that he was without sin. So are we saying that it was he was not sinning when he was conducting behavior like this in the temple? So there's some real questions here about this passage, and that's what we want to explore today. So I first want to just share some observations about some things we can notice here. Jesus had been to the temple many times before this. We read throughout Scripture, even when he was young, there's episodes of him being in the temple, and he didn't do this, there must have been something about this timing. Jesus didn't do anything randomly. So we know that Jesus was intentional because he had been to the temple many times, and he had seen this many times before. Jesus quoted Scripture. He says, "It is written," just like when he quoted Scripture to Satan when he was being tempted in the wilderness. So it's good that Jesus is modeling here, you know, something for us to follow, being able to quote Scripture appropriately. The other thing we know is that Jesus only did what the Father told him to do. And Jesus said the Son can do nothing without the Father. So that means that what Jesus was doing here in the temple was not just on his own, but it was not only with the Father's blessing, but at the Father's direction to clean the temple. Another thing that as I was reading this passage, I was thinking, obediently confronting sin takes courage. I can just imagine the hustle and bustle in the market there, the market that had taken place inside the temple outer court now, which was a place for people to gather, but it wasn't intended for this. And people are going about their normal routine, and Jesus is watching these men charging these higher rates, most likely for offerings. And then Jesus interrupts all of that. He's standing there knowing what the Father has asked him to do and summoning the courage to actually upset the status quo. That takes a lot of courage. And he was being obedient in doing that. Also notice that it doesn't say anything about Jesus driving out the worshipers. The people that were there to be part of the house of prayer that he quoted from Isaiah, Jesus didn't bother the worshipers. He was only bothering the people who were bothering the worshipers in a way, so to speak. The religious leaders were mad and the people were glad. After this, we see that the religious leaders were trying to destroy him, but the people were hanging on his every word. So that is an odd dichotomy of responses here. You would think the people would be just as upset about the religious leaders, and we're going to get to that point in a minute. And finally, Jesus gave freedom not from Rome, but from religious abuse. You know, the zealots were looking to Jesus as the Messiah to lead an army as king and rise up against the Romans. But in the only, I guess if you could call it a warlike or soldier-like act of Jesus to rise up. Who was he choosing to rise up against? It was people who were taking advantage of others in his temple, in his house. He was not rising up against the Romans. He was there to rise up against something entirely different, to bring freedom from a different type of oppression. So these are some things, as I just look at the passage, that really strike me as fascinating as we look and understand what was happening here. So one of the things that I think about often as I think about this passage is Jesus comes from an eternal perspective. He is the Son of God, and John tells us that he existed before the world began with the Father. And so Jesus has viewed the temple from an eternal perspective, from the beginning to the end of time. He saw the tabernacle that was used as a portable temple, a tent that the Israelites carried through the wilderness, raising and lowering as they moved from one position to the next until finally it was permanently installed at Shiloh when they took the land, the promised land. He saw the first temple that Solomon built in all of its glory, and then he watched as that temple was misused and was filled with idols, and then it was destroyed prior to the Babylonian exile. And then he watched the temple being rebuilt and once the Israelites returned from Babylon. And that's the temple that was standing here where Jesus was also standing in that temple that was rebuilt. And as you look through scripture, we think as Gentile believers focused on the New Testament, a lot of times it's easy to miss what happened in the story of the Old Testament. We just assume that God gave the law to Moses and the Israelites followed it, but that's not the case. God's house was misused over and over through the history of Israel as wicked kings would rise up and fill God's, where God was to be worshiped among his people, and they would fill that same temple full of idols, pagan idols, that were lewd and disrespectful in every way, and it was idolatry going on inside of God's own house. And then other kings like Josiah would rise up and clean out those idols and reestablish true worship of God. And so here we see that here is Jesus, God with us, God in the flesh, and he was correcting this drift from the original tent of what God's temple was to be. It was to be a place of worship and prayer where God would be with his people for all people, Jesus says here in Isaiah. The rich, the poor, the Gentile, the Jew, all were welcome here. And now, there are parts of the temple the Gentiles were only welcome in the outer court. But this was to be a place, as we'll read momentarily in the book of Isaiah, when he says that it's to be a house for all people, regardless of their status or ethnicity. Also, this was Jesus's house. It's his father's house. At age 12, when Jesus was found in the temple, when he was there with his parents for the Passover, at age 12, he went with them. And then the story goes, they set out to go back home. They couldn't find him. Where did they find him? They found him in, it says in most translations, in my father's house. The word house is not really there. It just says in my father's, about my father's things, or he was in his father's, is the temple. So that we kind of apply that to say his father's house, and it matches up with scripture. But it says, I'm supposed to be about my father's business, or in my father's house, is what Jesus said when he was 12. And Jesus quoted Isaiah that we'll read here fully here in just a minute. He says, my house twice, my house will be house of prayer for all nations. And Jesus elaborated on this passage when he said, my house will be a house of prayer for all nations. But then he made his own commentary on it, saying, you've twisted this. You have twisted my intent, the Father's intent. Now this has turned into a cave of robbers, a den of robbers is what you've turned this into. So this is the drift from what was intended in the temple. And then later we see that the disciples observed that Jesus was full of fervor for his Father's house. And so we look at these passages that Jesus quoted, the disciples quoted here, Jesus was literally cleaning house. So Isaiah 56, this is what Jesus was quoting as he was doing this. And remember that throughout the Old Testament, God called foreigners to join with Israel. And this is the Gentile message, the hope of Jesus and the entire ministry of Paul later was to bring everyone into the family of God, not just the Jews, but also the foreigners or Gentiles. And so here in Isaiah 56, 6 and 7, it says, also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord. And listen to what it describes, how it describes the worship of non-Jews here. It says, to minister to him, the Lord, to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant. So Isaiah is saying these foreigners who do everything they can to worship the Lord in their own power and strength, not having the law over them. They were not Jews, but they choose to put themselves under the law to keep the Sabbath and to hold fast his covenants. Even these people, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer, their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. And this is what Jesus is getting back to here, is that the purpose of my house, God's house, where Jesus is physically standing now, God with us is in his temple. And he's saying this place is supposed to be a place of prayer and worship for all people. But these merchants have erected a barrier to those who would practice the law and worship me. And then the disciples observed as Jesus has, after Jesus was died, resurrected, went into heaven, and that Jesus, John says, later the disciples were reflecting on what was Jesus thinking, what was he doing in this moment, and they quoted Psalm 69:9, the zeal for your house has consumed me. So Jesus was passionate, obviously, because it was his house. But then the psalmist also says, the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. As we see that the temple authorities were looking to destroy Jesus after this. Now, I want to be specific here, talking about thieves and robbers. You can't call a thief a robber, and you can't call a robber a thief. This is this may seem silly, but hear me out on this. Often we hear that Jesus was crucified between two thieves, but that is inaccurate. They were robbers. You say, well, what's the difference? Well, actually, in John chapter 10, when Jesus is talking about the good shepherd and how he is the door of the sheepfold, and he says, anyone else who's come into that sheepfold has come in another way, they are thieves and robbers. There's actually two different words here that mean different things. Thieves steal by stealth. They take other things secretly. Robbers, however, take things by force. This is where we get the term highway robbery. The Good Samaritan was caring for a man who was robbed on the highway by these violent men who were seizing his goods. The Apostle Paul, when he talks about all the different things that he suffered, he includes highway robbery. He says, as he was traveling, there were robbers on the road that he was trying to evade. So this is a very different term from thieves. Thieves are quick and quiet, and you don't see them, and they're gone, and you turn around, and I'm missing something. Robbers, however, they're going to hit you over the head and take what was yours. So there's a difference here, and there's a reason why I want to emphasize the difference between these two terms. Jesus specifically said, this is a den of robbers in the temple. Now, the word den is literally cave. Think about a cave or a hideout where the bandits will take shelter as they plot their next heist or whatever. So the temple has become a shelter or a hideout for people who forcefully take things from other people and injure them in the process. That's what he's saying when he says, my house is supposed to be a house of prayer, but you've made it a shelter, a place where robbers are not only present, but they're sheltered, and they can hide there in the open. People who are abusing others and taking what is theirs, that is what has become of my Father's house. And that is a very graphic picture that Jesus is painting. So what's the big deal with the term robbers? What were these merchants, these money exchangers, these people selling sacrificial animals, what were they doing? Well, notice this is a passage from Leviticus 12. It talks about the tabernacle, which was the earliest form of the temple here, and the law. And there are multiple places all over those first five books, particularly Leviticus, Deuteronomy, where we see the law was given to the Israelites, and they were to bring a sacrificial animal. So if you think about people traveling a long distance, Jews have been displaced by all the different wars over the times when Jews have been moved to other nations. And so you've got a faithful Jew, a Hebrew, who's coming to the temple to offer a sacrifice. They don't have local currency. They have to exchange their currency, and then they have to buy a lamb or a dove or a pigeon or whatever animal was required for the sacrifice they were making. And so what we see here is, you can imagine someone going up to the table and say, hey, I need to buy a lamb for my sacrifice. And they show them their money. It's like, okay, you can't use that money here. We don't take that money. You need to go down to that other table, and those guys will give you the local currency. So they go down to the other table. And then, just like in the airports where you see the money exchange, where I'm traveling, I need to get, maybe I need euros, I'm in Europe, or maybe I need British pounds or francs or whatever currency wherever I'm headed. So they would exchange their currency for the local currency at a fee, right? So they're paying a fee just to have the money to go buy a sacrificial animal that they couldn't bring from home. And so then here, then they go to buy a lamb, and they're like, oh my goodness, that's how much a lamb costs? Okay, I'm going to take the two turtle doves or the two pigeons, because the prices were outrageous as well. So here is provisioned in the law, and this was the case of a mother after giving birth to a son or daughter, she would go to the temple and make a sacrifice. And it says if she cannot afford a lamb, then she could also have two doves or two pigeons. And we obviously, there's a reason why I'm bringing up this particular passage, because in Luke, when Jesus was born, Luke chapter 2, it says that Mary brought a sacrifice of two doves, two turtle doves, or two young pigeons, a pair of doves. So it's clear then here that when we talk about robbers in the temple, at Jesus' dedication in the temple, Mary brought the alternate sacrifice for the poor. She couldn't afford a lamb for Jesus' dedication sacrifice. So were Jesus' own earthly parents subjected to price gouging at the temple? It's entirely possible. So when you think about, why was Jesus cleaning house in the temple? Was he personally offended by the price that his own mother had to pay for the sacrifice that she brought to the temple when he was being dedicated at the temple? And that's a very slippery slope. You want to be careful there, because Jesus was not, he was sinless. He was not full of malice or wishing harm to others. He was not personally vengeful. But at the same time, there was some injustice happening here that had probably happened to his own family even. And how does God view those who exploit the poor or the widows or the orphans? Over and over through Scripture, God is always calling out to look out for the poor, the widows, the orphans, the foreigners among you. And here, those people are being exploited. Not only that, they are using God's law of sacrifice, forcing the hand of people to pay higher prices than they could afford, and creating a barrier to the law that God instituted, and raising the bar for people who couldn't afford it. And because of that, yes, the sinless Son of God was angry over the abuse of the poor. And he specifically came to deliver justice to the oppressed. And you read in Isaiah chapter 61, when Jesus stood up in the temple and read from the passage, and he says, today the scripture is fulfilled in your own ears. When what I've just read to you, you're looking at the fulfillment of this prophecy. And Isaiah said in that passage that Jesus read, he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, And the things that were included in that list of things that he had come to do was to set at liberty, or to bring freedom to the captives and those who've been oppressed. So here is Jesus doing that. He was the sinless Son of God, carrying out his Father's direction. And I want to be very explicit about this point. He was not raging or reckless. Jesus was in full control and knew exactly what he was doing in the temple. He was not having a bad day. He was bringing the Father's justice to the poor and the exploited, because his own law of sacrifice was being twisted and used to exert force on people who could not afford it. Now, we know that Jesus had compassion on Jerusalem. There was a coming destruction that Jesus knew was coming in Rome in 70 AD. Titus, in the very spot where Jesus was standing, Titus would slaughter the priests, women, children, everyone, without any shred of compassion. As Rome put up earthen ramps and siege works against Jerusalem, they broke through the wall and they headed for the temple. And as old men were and priests were dodging into the temple that was being set aflame to rescue the scrolls and the artifacts of worship, they were being cut down by ruthless Roman soldiers. And then Titus himself blasphemed the Holy of Holies with lewd acts. And so I want to be very clear. If we think that Jesus was violent on this day, he was not violent. When you look at the atrocities of the Romans, the Romans said they couldn't see the ground around the temple for the stack of bodies and the blood that was flowing, that they were stepping over in the massacre when they would literally raise the temple to the ground brick by brick. So I want to be very clear here. Jesus was not violent. Jesus was being merciful, correcting this drift from his intent of what the temple was supposed to be, his Father's house, and weeping at the same time, knowing what was coming down the road. So after this, the people were hanging on every word. And I thought, why were they not hanging on the words of the religious leaders? The people who were supposed to be the spiritual authorities and the loving shepherds in their lives, why were they not hanging on their words? And why, after Jesus doing this, which in our modern eyes is odd and seems may appear to be violent, why did people afterwards continue to follow him? If what he did was wrong, why did people continue to follow him? It wasn't wrong, because Jesus came to free the oppressed and they recognized their Savior. What Jesus was doing there was freeing them from the oppression that had been raised against them. That's why they were hanging on every word. And as we button this up, I want to spend some time on this robber concept that I drew out earlier. Now, if we put this passage side by side with what comes in three chapters later when they come to get Jesus in the garden, Jesus said, "My house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den." And it says he was teaching daily in the temple. Three chapters later, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples. And the priests and officers of the temple and the elders who had come against him there said, he said to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours." Jesus was equating himself with the robbers here. He's saying that they came after him making him out to be a robber. Why would they have to come after him with swords and clubs as if he were an armed robber with his disciples as a band of robbers? That's not who they were. So he is being labeled as a robber. He says, and you could hear him thinking, well, the real robbers are back in the temple where you just came from. I was with you daily in the temple. Why didn't you take me then? Robber Jesus. They came after him like a robber. And when the crowds, incited by the priests, were saying, crucify him, crucify him, and Pilate says, it's your custom that I release a prisoner to you this time of year, they shouted to release Barabbas. And the gospel writer specifically says, now Barabbas was a robber, a violent man who would steal from other people by force. He was crucified between two robbers, not thieves who would stealthily steal, but violent men taking things by force, robbers. That is the specific term. Jesus was crucified between two robbers. While the temple court was the place that was really filled with the true robbers. You see the conflict here. Jesus came to set people free from the robbers, if you will, in the temple, but he himself was labeled and crucified as a robber. Now, in Luke 19, we read here that he says he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. That's more than just put him in jail. They were seeking to destroy him, but they couldn't find the opportunity to do it. And so we put this with John's gospel. And Jesus, aware of their intent, knowing what's in the heart of men, it says in John chapter 2, verse 18, the Jews then said to him, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Putting the focus back on himself. And the Jews said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. They were preparing to destroy the temple of Jesus' body. In John 17, he prayed that for the disciples, that the Father would be in them as he and Jesus had this relationship, that Jesus was indwelled by the Spirit of his Father. And this temple was a place where God's Spirit would dwell with men. Jesus was God, Emmanuel, God with us. And we read in Revelation that there'll be no need of a temple because Jesus himself, Jesus and the Father are the temple. And so Jesus is saying, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Matthew 27, the scene of robbers. So in another place in Matthew, when Jesus is on trial, they brought these words back and twisted them and threw them in his face. And they said, you said that you would destroy the, as they were accusing Jesus, they said, he said that he would tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. So now Jesus is there on the cross. At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their head and saying, you're going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. And in the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. this is the destruction of the temple happening right before their eyes. The Son of God is being destroyed right in front of them. The temple is falling, hanging there on the cross. And then it says, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The temple was destroyed. The curtain was torn, revealing the holiest place, the Holy of Holies, where God himself was to dwell over the Ark of the Covenant there when the priests would go in to make that sacrifice and put the blood over the Ark of the Covenant. Jesus exposed that as he, the temple, was destroyed at the crucifixion. And so now, with all of those things in mind, let's reread this passage and let's see if it makes more sense. Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, "It is written, and my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den." And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. And they could not find anything they might do. All the people were hanging on to every word he said. So for to wrap this up, I would say it's about God with us. Jesus is the living temple. Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus is the temple. God for us. He opposes all who would block access to him. God is for us, and he wants to be with us. And anything that gets in that way, he is the good shepherd. God hears us. All people can seek him through prayer. He said, "My house would be a house of prayer for all the people." And God saves us. Jesus is that spotless sacrificial lamb. There are so many layers here. He's the lamb. He's the temple. He's the sacrifice. He's not the robber. He came to save us from the robbers. God with us. God for us. God hears us. God saves us. And so if I try to put all this into one thing that I want you to walk away with today, it would be this. We are all tempted to doubt our faith. And it's passages like this that people will throw in your face to say, "What about this peaceful Jesus? Why would he make a whip and drive people out of the temple?" So I want you to walk away from this message today, understanding what Jesus' motives truly were. He is not a violent robber. He is the good shepherd, and the good shepherd has a staff to defend his flock. And that's exactly what he was doing. He was defending the poor and the foreigner and those who could not afford sacrifice that day. And we can trust him completely. We can trust the good shepherd. We can trust his word. And so now we understand what were his motives on that day. Cleaning house in the temple. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are the good shepherd. And the good shepherd defends the flock. You take up the cause of the poor, the weak, the orphan, the widow, the foreigner. You take up our cause. You want to be with us. You want us to be with you. And you don't want anything to stand in that way. And so, God, we thank you that you are our defender, our savior, and that you came to deliver us. You are the temple in the flesh that was destroyed, yet raised 3 days later. And we are thankful that you are the sacrificial lamb that covers our sins. There's no need for us to purchase or earn our salvation in some way. You have paid that price. And we thank you for that price. And we look forward to the day when we do worship you forever, and as Revelations paints the picture for us, that there will no longer be the need of a temple because you are there with us forever, and we look forward to that day. And we pray today for those who don't know you, for those who oppose you, Lord, that they would come to know you. We thank you also for the tremendous results that we've seen in pull-through prayer this week, and how you are touching lives even today, here and now among us with the same message. And for that, we're very grateful. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So at this time, I'll turn things over to Paul for the offering announcements.
Hello again, everyone. Just to remind you what Jack shared with us earlier, you have the option next week of meeting under controlled conditions at the New Song Building, and you retain the option of meeting on Zoom, whatever the Lord leads you to do. Next week, May 31st, it's all a voluntary, and there's an email coming later this week to explain details if you missed any of those. Life groups are also welcome to begin meeting again. I know our life group is meeting today, this afternoon. So feel free to do that, as you all are welcome to do on a voluntary basis. Prayer. Prayer is big this month. Pull through for prayer is going on Monday through Friday, 4 to 6. If you want to sign up, please consult the website to see how to do that. There's a prayer open house on Zoom from 10 to 12 on Tuesday, and also a Friday prayer meeting 7 to 8 a.m. So you have many prayer options, and now is a good time to pray. All times are good to pray. Pray without ceasing. Remember, if you've not seen the Sunday school lesson for 2 and 3 year olds, it is available on YouTube. And also the parenting seminar is available online. There's a link on the website. Remember, too, if you've missed any of the teachings, that you can find recordings of those online. There's a link, again, on the website. And giving is available as well. So if you want to give using the online link or send a check by mail, you can do that. Or, of course, next week we are meeting in person. For communion, which we had today, you can get the elements in several ways. You can use your own or get them from the church. Contact information, if there are any needs, questions, or concerns, perhaps you have a concern or question about meeting together next week, please email the pastors at pastors@newsong.family, or you can talk to Jack or Ashley individually by phone or by email. One thing that I almost forgot to mention is prayer@newsong.family. Please, by noon, get your prayer requests into Dennis at that email. And now I believe it is time for Joshua to close us in prayer.
Lord, we just come here today because we want to thank you for not only showing us your goodness and your faithfulness, but for all the ways in which you remind us that you're there and you're looking out for us. And like Ashley was saying, it's, you know, we all go through periods where we doubt your goodness or even your existence. And I just want to pray that if there's anybody like that today, that you would let them know that you're there and that you love them and that you're caring for them. Be that comfort for them when they can't feel comforted by anything else. So we just want to thank you for that. Thank you for allowing us to still meet, granting us the technology to do that. And be with us as we get to see each other again next week and help all of that go smoothly. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen.